in the last message, we started off with Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, and went down partially through chapter 3, verse 5. We talked about mortifying our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I wanted to talk about that last one for just a little bit. There are a lot of people, I think, that are idolaters who don't really believe they are. But you know, covetousness has it's so subtle. And as I pointed out, all these things are in the mind. I mean, they start off, they're in the head. There's no such thing as fornication without, first of all, being a thought out. It has to start here in the head somewhere. Same thing's true with uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. It's all in the head. But what makes covetousness idolatry is that when you put the possession of things above a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, without realizing, a lot of people are very covetous. They have to have one of everything. I told a friend of mine one time, I said, you know, you have what I'd call the Smithsonian Institute syndrome. And I said, oh, is that right? What's that? And I said, well, they have one of everything. And I said, you seem to think that you have to have it. I know people who have, you know, in their houses, and I'm not being critical of this, I guess I am. I lived with this for a while. Liv, my wife, was a natural born pack rat. And she'd go up and come home with stuff in the car and bring it into the house, and if there was an inch space anywhere, on a table, a cabinet, a shelf, anywhere, she couldn't stand it. She'd look at that thing and it would just eat her up until she found something to put on it. Well, that's what I'm talking about. It's an inordinate desire to possess, to have something. I heard Dizzy Dean one time talk about when he and Paul, you know, the two of them were great baseball pitchers. They were raised up in a sharecropper's home down in Mississippi. And this was a sports dinner in Mobile. And Dizzy Dean was the speaker, and he was getting pretty heavy by this time. He was getting well up there. And he said, you all know my background, how I came from backwoods of Mississippi. And he said, there's something about it. He said, me and Paul, he's talking about his brother, he said, me and Paul never had enough, and he had some very humorous ways of explaining what meant not to have enough. And he said that when we got to the place where we could have anything we wanted, he said, I made up my mind that I'd never again go to bed hungry. And he said, instead of just eating for the sake of having some food in my body, I ate believing that it was going to go out of style and pass from the scene, and I didn't want it to go without me getting my share of it. And that's literally what it was. But there are reasons for people to do that, and it all goes back to one thing. Goes back to not having a mind totally conquered by Christ. Things will always be inordinate. They'll always be out of place. They'll always be out of perspective unless Christ dominates your mind. Now, let's go to verses 6 and 7. He said, for which thing's sake, that is what he just mentioned here, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Man in the depth of his sinful practice always had in the back of his mind that God, and when I speak of God, this is a God that's a product of his own imagination. Spurgeon used to call the God of most people the idiot of their imagination. He's whatever they imagine him to be, not what the Bible says. And man believes that this God in his mind is going to somehow overlook all these things in the end, and it's going to bestow his good favor on mankind, and especially on man, because I heard lost men say, well, I'm not as bad as other men are. And he meant by that other men have killed somebody, or they robbed a bank or something, and he hasn't done that, so he's not as bad as they are. And it's probably true that no man has ever been as bad as he could possibly be. I think the depths of human depravity have yet to be plumbed. I think we're very close to it. And I think it's very probable that somewhere in the days ahead, probably not too distant future, someone is finally going to get to the place where they really get as low down and as rotten and as stinking as a human being can get. I think Madonna probably comes pretty close to it right now. You know, there's a large number of people who look upon themselves as God's children, and they go right on sinning with the belief that somehow God is going to overlook their imperfections. Even though they have made a profession of faith, they remain as they were, and they never have any control over their sinful nature. There's never any desire to get rid of it. Oh, they have a few qualms of conscience. And I think a lot of people believe that having a few moral values is somehow equivalent to having a spiritual nature. But that's not true. And I'll say this again and again until I get too old to say it or can't say it any longer, that you cannot be moral without being spiritual. Talk about the Bible here. If you're going to have biblical morality, you've got to be a spiritual man. But by the same token, as far as man is concerned, you can be moral without being spiritual. But for us who are saved, you can't be spiritual without being moral. If you are spiritual, it's naturally going to follow that you're going to have moral values in your life, that you're going to think along that line, that you're going to have certain ideals. They may be impossible in the mind of mankind. Man may come along and say, well, you can't do that. I mean, it's impossible to achieve. Well, as far as man is concerned, it is impossible. But remember what Scripture says, with God, all things are possible. I happen to believe, and I think I'm right when I say this, that God never puts before us any standard that not only is achievable, but God gives us a standard and also gives us a way for us to achieve what He has put before us. God doesn't put impossibilities before us. God puts the things before us and He tells us, you know, down in verse 8 where it says to put off all these things, that simply means that we have the ability to do that. Otherwise, what wouldn't that be mockery for Him to tell us to put away these things if we couldn't do it? So Paul reminds these people in Colossae, and ultimately us, that they one time walked and lived as other men did. We all practice sin because it was our nature to do so. Men sin because they're sinners. And we live by the rule, let your conscience be your guide. And yet we trained our conscience to go along with anything we desired to do. Before conversion, all men live in sin. They have all descended from corrupt parents, and because of this, they're called the children of disobedience. Which still, by the way, refers to anyone outside the realm of the body of Christ. They have a sinful nature, and they practice sin because they're sinners. I was talking to Roger just a little bit ago. We were sitting there talking at the table, and Roger was talking about having hobbies or something like that, and wanted to know if I thought they were wrong. And I said, I don't think anything's wrong as long as it doesn't become an obsession with you. You know, do all things in moderation. I think that there are certain things that Christians can do. I mean, obviously, if you're a soccer player, that's not immoral. You know, but if it becomes such a passion that that's all you do, and that's all you think about, then you've got a problem on your hands.
And I told him the story about a man I knew that felt like he needed a hobby, and so he took up stamp collecting. This man lived in a little town in South Carolina called Sumter. And he took up stamp collecting for a hobby. And it became such an obsession with him. He went to stamp shows, and every catalog he could find that had stamps in it, he began to specialize in certain things, and he began to visualize what it'd mean to have a complete set of this and a complete set of that. And before long, it was very, very expensive because these things don't show up on the market except in auctions and so on. So he got involved in that, and he wrote some checks for some purchases he made. And in order to cover them, he stole some money from his company. And literally placed himself in severe jeopardy. And that hobby of his that started off innocently ended up being the means of his downfall. It became something that was so gripped him and so took control of him that there wasn't anything else. And I'll tell you, brethren, that can happen to anybody. You have to be very careful about that. I have to go back again. I want to remind you of Romans 6, verses 17 through 20. Paul states the case eloquently there. He said, "But God be thanked. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin," now get that, "you became the servants of righteousness, not the children of disobedience any longer, but a servant of righteousness. You became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity," in other words, if you did that in your former life, he said, "now with the same amount of zeal, with the same degree of passion, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." And I might say this to you, I don't know that this is true of everybody, but I suspect it is, that back in my unregenerate days, I practiced sin with a vengeance. I mean, I went after it whole hog. I served my master with every fiber of my being. I literally lived for myself. I lived for my flesh. I lived for my desires and so on. And I say this to my shame, I have never yet, as a Christian, ever as vehemently and ardently served my Lord as I did my flesh back in my unregenerate days. I went after it tooth and nail. I really lived for myself. And I think it is to our shame that we have never, ever committed ourselves as fully to Christ as we did one day to living in a life in the flesh. The reminder comes that we're different than before, and that even though we once walked as other men walked, we are now under no obligation to live in submission to old habits and practices. I've often heard a professing Christian say, "Well, after all, I'm just a man," and I've poo-pooed that so many times. I want to remind you that if you have been regenerated, then that's no longer the case. We're not just another man. We have the power and the incentive and the command, and we have the will of God in us, working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, that doing all of this, working together, in order that we might give ourselves over completely and totally to him. All right, now in verses 8 and 9. I just touched on that briefly. He said, "But now ye also put off all these." And so we come to a list. That "but now," again, has reference to what Paul just said. Remember the three divisions? In time past, but now, and then henceforth. Three divisions: what we used to be, what we are now, what we're going to be. Now he's dealing with present reality. He said, "But now, at this present moment, or for the present time, put off these." Because a child of God is no longer a child of disobedience, is what he's saying. It's expected of them that they're to consciously set aside the things that were part of the old life. The old man is a terrible problem to every believer. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, said that this old man was plaguing me. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body, this sin of death, this horrible thing that I'm bearing around. You all know where that analogy comes from, don't you? In the days of the Romans, if a man killed another man, his penalty was to bear on his back, tied on his back, the corpse of the man he'd killed until it finally rotted off of him. And he could go around and cry with all that disease and corruption on his back. This was his penalty for having taken another life. Well, this is what Paul was referring to. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this horrible thing here that's attached to me? I can't get rid of it, this horrible flesh." And it is a terrible thing. It's a terrible problem. But remember that the mind, the last stronghold that resists all efforts to bring our body into control is our mind. Our mind is a fortress. If our thinking isn't changed, then what we do won't be changed. As a man thinketh, so is he, and thoughts precede all actions. We don't inadvertently engage in anything until it first of all enters our mind. Now, I may say that about 25 more times before I leave here, but I wanted to get firmly embedded in your mind. If you think, for instance, that you just automatically act without any mental process involved, you're badly mistaken. I think even an idiot who has no mind, or some moron, I think even then there has to be some conscious effort goes on inside of whatever mind they have. If they're going to pick a rock up and throw it through a window, something up there tells them to use their reflexes to get a hold of that rock and throw it and break that window out. I don't care how far gone that mind is. There's something in that. There is room for control in it. Now, the first thing Paul mentions here, I want you to notice, is anger. It's obvious that Paul is speaking of a special kind of anger. There's nothing wrong with being angry. And yet he comes along here and says, now put off all these, anger. So he's talking about something else. You know why I say there's nothing wrong with anger in itself? Because in another place, Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, if anger comes into our life, there is such a thing as the right kind of anger. You sit down to watch television, something comes on the screen, and you get mad. You want to pick up something, throw it, and break the screen. There's nothing wrong with that kind of an anger. It's the kind of anger he's talking about here that seeks vengeance. The kind that is vindictive, causes to seek out to hurt someone because of a slight, whether real or imaginary. The same could be said for wrath, which is the second thing here in the list. Wrath is unbecoming to a person who names the name of Christ. We ought never to exhibit wrath or anger. We shouldn't have ill will one toward another. Wrath takes in rage, which is beyond control. And if not brought under the power of the indwelling presence of Christ, then it can do harm both the person having the wrath and the person or person upon whom the wrath is vent. I dare say, in most cases, the one that suffers the most from inordinate wrath or anger is the person who's having to deal with it in their own life. There's another word here, is malice. That's two things, basically. Malice is both a habit and an act. This sin is at the root of much of mankind's problems today. When we call to mind an affront by someone, and someone does something to us, and we get off in the corner, we get to thinking about it, and we start thinking about revenge, you know, and we say, well, they really hurt me. They shouldn't have said that. I'm somewhat put out because they said this. Then whether or not you ever put into action the thoughts that you have, you're still guilty of bearing malice or ill will toward one another. When it goes beyond that, Paul said in another place, and this is his language, hateful and hating one another. This is true. Bitterness of the soul takes place. It's like a well that's been poisoned. Nothing good comes out of it. I think a lot of times people say, well, this won't hurt if I get a little bit upset over this. It does. I don't care what anybody says about you, and some things can hurt. I think people can be inconsiderate. I think they can say some things that are hurtful, and they may inflict wounds upon you. But I'll tell you where you really will get hurt is when you start thinking about getting back at them, or coming up with some kind of a smart retort or some answer to get back at them in order to show that somehow, and what it is, you want to show yourself superior to them. It's better to take it. Think of all this, if you will, please. The Lord Jesus Christ literally absorbed every kind of shocking statements concerning them. They started off by calling him illegitimate. Think of that. We know who Abraham is, but who's this man? Who's he say he is? Is not this the carpenter's son? You know, and they all knew the story about that. You know, you talk about a small town, that's a small country over there. I believe from the northern border of what we know today to be Israel to the southern border of it, I believe it's pretty well known that Joseph had taken a woman who was already pregnant when he married her. And he himself had some problems. He said he did. I used to say the first person to ever doubt the virgin birth was Mary. She doubted it. You know, and when you come along and you say, well, she's great with child of the Holy Ghost, and somebody says, yeah, I know, yeah. And all through his life he put up with that. And they called him a sinner, and he wasn't a sinner. They said that because he forgave a woman of her sins, who's this man that he goes around forgiving this prostitute of her sin? Doesn't he know what kind of woman she is? And the very fact that he allowed her to wash his feet with her hair and her own tears, that indicated to them that somehow this man was lower than she was. So, you know, I'm sure that he had everything in the way of criticism and bitterness that could be thrown at the person. And I think Paul had the same thing. Yet he allowed nothing of that to take effect upon him. Paul went to prison, falsely charged. Time and again, he was kicked out of places. He was beaten, smitten, and shipwrecked, and misunderstood, and cussed at. And even to the end of his life, after he'd given his life for his ministry, all these people that said they believed what he'd been preaching, they turned away from him. He gets down to the end of his life. Talk about victorious Christian living and a great winner of souls. He gets down to the end of his life and says, only Luke is with me. In my first answer, no man stood with me. And yet I can sit here right here tonight and look you right straight in the face, and I believe from what I've read, from everything that this man has written, I don't believe that Paul ever had bitter, vindictive thoughts that were based upon malice. This man put this down because this was his custom. Put away anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy. Many times when you least expect it, you know, venom will creep out of someone's speech, and it's because the heart first manufactured these evil thoughts. I had a fellow one day say something that's pretty raunchy, and he said, oh, I'm sorry I said that. And I said, oh, that's all right. I understand. I know where it came from. And he said, is that right? Well, where? And I said, well, it came out of your old rotten heart, you know. You want proof on that? Look at Mark 7. Learn that real well, please. Mark 7, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, there it is, right there. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. And if only some people knew how their speech betrayed what was inside them, they would go around and keep their mouths shut. Now, I understand that blasphemy has especially to do with taking God's name in vain. It also has another meaning. I want you to listen to this. Whenever you run down another person, you slander them or you vilify them, you're guilty of blasphemy in the strictest sense of the word, because you're saying something about them that, whether it's true or not, it doesn't need to be said. I got a letter one day from someone, and they said, I think you'd be shocked to know what so-and-so said about you. Now, they didn't tell me in the letter. And I think I was a little bit shocked when they gave me the name. So I wrote them back to him, and I said, I think the thing that shocks me the most is that you thought it necessary to tell me of what this brother said, and you named him by name. And I said, I hold you responsible for that, because I didn't know it before, and it wasn't anything I needed to know. And I think if there's anyone guilty, sir, it's you. Well, I haven't heard anything from him in some time now. But do you agree with me on that? Was that morally good judgment? I want to tell you something. You have to be very careful about this, and you've heard me say this time and time again, that we ought to live our lives in such a plane that if we're praised or if we're criticized, it should make no difference one way or the other. You ought to be able to shrug off criticism as much as you do praise. In fact, more so. Praise can make you proud and therefore make you arrogant and make you literally get up and blaspheme against God. Criticism can make you bitter. But if nothing bothers you, stay away from it. You know, if these things are wrong, then don't participate in them. Now, filthy communication is, it doesn't need much in the way of the explanation. I think we all know what that is. There's so much obscenity today, and we hear it so constantly. Radio, television, the printed page, they're all examples of filthy communication. You can't go anywhere without being exposed to it. But no Christian should be guilty of bad speech mannerisms. I mean, I'd hate for me to say something and then a few minutes later have a man say to me, I wish you hadn't said that because I'm a Christian and I'm offended by that kind of talk. Well, wouldn't I feel great? I said to a fellow one day in Richmond, Virginia, we were having lunch together. He was a member of this church, and he had been to any of the meetings. His wife had been, but this guy was one of the officers, quote, officers in the church, end quote. And he invited the pastor and myself to have lunch with him, and the first thing out of his mouth was this wasn't an off-color joke. This thing was blue. It had no shade to it. It was just downright raunchy. And I didn't say anything. I mean, I expected the pastor to say something. He kind of laughed guiltily, and we went ahead and had lunch. Well, this guy thought that because nothing was said about the other one, then he had liberty and license to just go ahead. And he pulled out his basket full of them, and he started one after the other. And finally, I said, I'm not trying to be a prude. My goodness, folks, I worked in nightclubs and bars and cocktail lounges, and if there's anything to hear or see or witness, I've done it. So, you know, I'm not trying to tell you that this offended my morality, because I have never had any. But I said to him, I said, they tell me that you're a deacon in the church over there. He said, oh, yes. He said, in fact, I think he was chairman of the board. And I said, well, your speech certainly doesn't say anything like that at all. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I've sat here and listened to you and this filth coming out of your mouth for the last 15 or 20 minutes, and I want you to know whether your pastor resents it or not, I do. And I said, I don't want to listen to any more of it. Period. And the pastor turned red as a beet and started choking and, you know. And so we finally finished our meal. This guy showed up. He didn't say anything. He just quietly and got up, paid the check, and said, "Well, gentlemen, I'll see you later." And I said, "Well, I hope you come over and hear me speak at least once while I'm here." I let him know that I knew he hadn't been there. And the pastor said, "Boy," he said, "I think you really offended him." I said, "I offended him?" I said, "He offended me." I said, I don't want to listen to that." I said, "Why do you put up with that kind of stuff?" He said, "Well, this guy's one of our chief contributors." I said, "Let him go hang." I said, "You mean to tell me that the Church of Jesus Christ is dependent upon some filthy mouth guy that you've elected chairman of the board of deacons?" I said, "What kind of church you got, man?" That was the church, by the way, that I preached HR 25 in. How many of you know what HR 25 is? Good. You all have heard of it, I guess, haven't you? If you haven't, would you listen to it sometime? You know what I mean, don't you, when I say HR 25? I think there are people that are careful about using bad language in certain companies. But given the opportunity, with the right people around, and the mouth becomes a sewer. Then in verse 9 he says, "Lie not one to another." It's not only a violation of the ninth commandment, but lying is a sin that takes away trust in a person's words. If you tell somebody that you're going to be there at 9 o'clock, and this is important. If you're going to be somewhere at 9, be there a little ahead of time. Bad memory's no excuse. Our word ought to be our bond. A lie, whether we believe it or not, is intended to bring about deception. We actually lie to deceive someone. And why should we? If the people we do business with are aware that we're Christians, should we be extra careful and keep our word concerning any commercial venture you may have? I remember being in Massillon, Ohio down here at one time. I remember being down in the business district of the town, and I was looking around, and I don't remember what it was. I was going to make a purchase of some kind. And in the course of a conversation with the shop owner down there, he said to me, "Sir," he said, "I don't believe I've seen you before. Where are you from?" And I told him where I was from. At that time, I was from Alabama. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm preaching a certain church." And he asked me if I knew a Mr. So-and-so, one of the deacons in that church. And I said, "No, sir." I said, I think I met him the night before, but I don't know him." And the shop owner had experienced a bad business deal with this man. And this is what he said: "If that man is a Christian, then I don't want anything to do with Christianity." And I want you to remember this, that the father of all lies is whom?
Satan.
That means every time one of us bring out a falsehood, who is it that's the author of it? Who are we obeying? Who is it that's running our life? Who's got a hold of our tongue and our mind? He says then, "Seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds." Now this is not sarcasm. Now it might be of me sitting here. Well, seeing that you ought to put off the old man and his deeds, you know. But that ends these two verses. And listen, not only have we put off the old man positionally, but Paul expects that we've done so experientially. Positionally, the old man is gone. Why? Because he'd been crucified with Christ. He's dead. We've been raised up together in heavenly places. And putting off the old man, therefore, positionally, to make it experiential, takes a conscious effort on our part. Conscious. Like taking off our old filthy rags and taking a bath and putting on everything, starting with socks and underwear and shoes and shirts and pants and everything. That we put on new clothing, all of our old affections and lust to be put aside. The cleansing of our minds has to be a reality. I only know one way to cleanse the mind, and that's by filling it with the Word of God. I found out years ago that by having my mind so filled up with the Word of God, it doesn't have any room for anything else. And whenever that isn't the reality, lo and behold, I sit here tonight in solemn testimony and tell you that when my mind isn't controlled by the Word of God, everything else filters into it. It's there as a bulwark, a mighty bulwark against all these things. And if you want to have a vessel that's full of vile, polluted liquid of some kind, and you want it filled with clean, pure water, then you got to pour out whatever's in the glass, you got to rinse it thoroughly, and you got to refill it with purity. And that makes sense. Same thing's true in your life with the old self, a vital, conscious effort to thoroughly cleanse it. It has to be made, and then to purify it, we fill ourselves with the pure water of the Word of God. And it does make a difference, believe me. I have to tell you, when I was in Italy, I went over there. I wasn't really sure what I was going to run into when I went, because, as you all know, when did Nanita start getting stuff? 3 years ago? Hadn't been that long. 2 years ago, huh?
Barely.
Yeah, okay. Well, we didn't know much about her. But there's just something about what she said in the letter. You all read some of that. I tell you what, tears came in my eyes when I read it. Because I realized that here's somebody that was paying a price for being a Christian. I didn't realize how much it was when she started telling me about her parents in the Philippines and the attitude she had, and the fact that her boyfriend, apparently she was in love with this man. And because of the fact that the Word of God had so gripped her heart and mind, she told him goodbye. She said, "That's it. I can't have anything to do with you. That's over. It's over with. There's nothing here for you." But when I got there, and when we began to meet, they had fixed supper for me in this little tiny apartment. And I went there, and boy, it was crowded, you know. It was warm, and here were all these women. I mean, we had a crowd of them. It looked like I had a harem up there, you know. And they had the seat of honor there, a little table. They prided themselves on fixing this food for me. It was excellent. And I tried several times to engage Nanita in conversation. Because I was curious, you know, tell me about your job. Nothing coming out of her. I even went so far as being rude enough to say, "How much does veal cost here in Italy?" You know? And one of the others told me, she never told me. And, but if I were to get an answer out of her, it had to be one thing. That's scriptures. It's amazing. I'd say something, and that's what they were waiting on me for. They didn't want to hear me say anything about, they weren't curious about anything else about life. They wanted to know what I had for them in the way of scriptures. They wanted to be taught. And boy, the questions they asked. I mean, it wasn't just these weren't simple little old things that I get from some of the people I teach here. Been teaching for 10 years and some still don't know anything. You know, and these are questions. I mean, they're down there in the depths of theology. They want to know some things. You know, how do you explain to someone that Christ had both a divine nature and a human nature? Because they're here dealing with Roman Catholics and they're up against militant Catholicism. How do you explain that? What scripture would you use to fortify yourself? And that's tough to get down to that. You know, you just can't give an offhanded answer. And I'm saying this, that you've got to really admire someone who'll do that. You have to have a real admiration for someone, admiration for someone who's obviously poured out all this old junk and they've been filled and it's clean and it's pure and it's wholesome. And they want, you know, it's a desire to know. Well, we'll close with verse 10. In this session, and this is a very this is a very tough passage. You put off the put on the new man, which is renewed knowledge after the image and the creator. This is a continuation of what Paul began in the previous verse. He said, we must put off. He said, saying that you put off the old man with his deeds. That's the first thing. The second thing, we must put on the new man, which is renewed. What we take off has to be replaced with the beautiful shining raiments of Christ. And what we have inside is a Christ indwelt person. The new man is described here as renewed in knowledge, which proves again what I said about the Word of God. If, as long as the Word of God controls you, there isn't anything else that's going to control you. Be wonderful, dear people, to live your life on such a plane that everything that you do is thus saith the Lord for it. Like I told Roger a little bit ago, I said, I see nothing wrong with anything as long as you can say, in the doing of it, I do this for the glory of the Lord. Why not? That's not asking too much, is it? Well, after all, what does the Scripture say? Let's take 1 Corinthians 10:31, for instance. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. Look at verse 17 down here in chapter 3. Listen to what it says. I am not to that yet, but think about this. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Now, when you look at this thing, there's a word all in here. See that in verse 17? There are people that worship that word all. Well, in this case, it wouldn't do you any harm to have a little reverence for it. Because it says, whatsoever you do, that means anything you do. Whether you're saying it, if it's the word, or if it's something you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a pretty simple thing. would change the complexion of your daily living considerably, wouldn't it? What we knew before salvation, what we experienced, and all the thoughts and intents of our hearts, they have to be replaced. There's no other way to replace them except to fill your heart and your mind with knowledge and wisdom. And you do that through the reading and the study of the Word of God. One of the prime functions of the Scriptures is to conform the believer into the image of Christ. I don't think anything else is designed to do that. All who are sanctified are given new appetites. What you once craved is now of little or no importance to you. You look upon those things which are not seen, and we're given a desire to be like Him in our daily walk. And it grieves the child of God when there's a large area of their life which remains unsanctified. They want it clean and pure and holy. I've often said the one desire that every one of us should have, and it ought to be our heart cry, when we go to bed at night, when we get up in the morning, whatever, through the day, if you're in a private place, in a closet, behind a closed door somewhere, is to just stop and silently say within yourself, oh my God, I want to be holy. I believe God will honor that more than anything else. What's wrong with that desire? I'm not talking about becoming a sanctified fool or becoming somebody that lives in such a realm that they float over the earth and they never get down. I think that you can get right down in the worst situation possible and still be holy. It's how you conduct yourself, what kind of a condition your mind is in. It has nothing to do with whether your garments are being dirtied by the sin and the stuff around you. I believe a holy, righteous person can be a holy, righteous person in the midst of the worst degeneration. But we must remember this. We're living in the midst of filth and unregenerate minds and the stuff that's being dragged out before us day by day. Unless we are holy, unless we have a desire to be renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ, then we're going to have a problem. Like I said a little bit ago, you know, those guys sitting out there drinking their beer and eating the fish and the blondes all coming up out of the water and everything, they say, man, it can't get any better than this. Well, the truth of the matter, well, for most of the world, that's what the world is. It doesn't get any better than that. But for the Christian, that isn't what it is at all. We have to change over to another image. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, he said, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I realize that that refers to the ultimate change when we're translated, but I want to remind you something. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, Paul said this, "For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That word renewed means constantly being regenerated, constantly being made over. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And listen, dear brother, unless you spend more of your time and commit more of your mind to looking on the things which are not seen than you do looking on the things which are seen, you're going to find that the things which are seen will weight you down and will drag you down, and before long they'll have control of you. Talk about that lottery. What would I do with $1 million? What would you do with it? Think about that, man. If tonight a knock came to the door and somehow they'd tracked us all down and somebody here in this room had won $1 million. Well, I think a lot of us would say, well, congratulations, but by the same token, there goes your Christian testimony. It'd be very difficult. In fact, I'd tell you, it'd be downright impossible. I've watched it too many times. I've seen what happens. I've seen people who didn't have anything, who suddenly began to have something, and that thing that they once didn't have suddenly got such control on them that they no longer cared for the things of the Lord. And I've seen it happen. It's happened in our own fellowship. It's happened in churches where you've been. You all know somebody like that. You know it's true, and it can happen. Well, we'll close with this, and tomorrow morning we'll begin again. But listen to this. I want to just go back, and I want to read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, and sum it up down through verse 10. Just read carefully with me, if you will. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And I ask you to do something about that word affection. You all did it, didn't you? What did you do?
Put mine there.
That's right. You circled that and wrote out to the margin out there, and you put mind out there, didn't you? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's basically what you're dealing with. "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, saying that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it." One last thought in there. It's renewed in knowledge. Where does the knowledge come from?
Scriptures.
Comes from the Scriptures. That's where it comes from. How do I know today, for instance, that Christ liveth in me? Because the Scriptures say so. How do I know that I've been raised up in heavenly places? Because the Scriptures say so. How do I know that I'm a new man? I don't feel like a new man. I don't feel anything stirring in me, because the Scriptures say I am. How did I become a new man? Because of what the Scriptures said I must do. And I've done that. I believe that Christ died for my sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Everything in my life, whatever makes me whatever I am, if I claim to be a Christian, I am because of the knowledge I have of the Word of God. Don't ever underestimate the knowledge that you get from God's Word. It's the most important thing in your life, both now and forevermore. And I suspect this, that when you get out in eternity, your deepest regret will be that you didn't know more of God's Word than you knew. I suspect that. All right, that's it for this evening.